Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffert. Thank you for joining us. Our assignment today is to finish up John chapter 10. We'll pick it up at the 22nd verse. There's a section in here that I don't understand at all, so I'm looking for a lot of help. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest. He is Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you today, sir?
Doing well.
Good.
You're on the road?
Yes, I am. Happened to be visiting with my son and daughter-in-law, and this morning I'm on the phone from the parish where they worship. It's Church for All Nations Lutheran Church, which is on West 57th Street in Manhattan, just a couple blocks from the southwest corner of Central Park.
So you're doing a little sightseeing?
Yeah, we did a little bit of that yesterday, a brief vacation, and so we had a chance. We've been here to visit them before, and so we've seen the city before, but this is the first time I've been to worship with them in the parish where they're attending now, and it's an interesting church building. It's fascinating, built in the 1880s out of kind of a brownstone type stone, and it's previously was a parish of the Apostolic Catholic Church of America, which was a small Pentecostal denomination that retained bishops and two other things.
Wait a minute.
Yeah.
I lost track there. Apostolic Catholic Church of America, which used to be Pentecostal and now is Lutheran, is that what you just said?
The building itself.
Yeah.
Yeah. The denomination had predicted the return of Christ in 1925. And they had 12 apostles, but they had never adopted a pattern for succession to those 12. And when Jesus didn't show up in 1925, it kind of put a cramp on their whole theological position, with the result that eventually those 12 apostles died out without any kind of a succession plan. And so the denomination was gradually dying, but they wanted their building to be retained by a biblical confessing Christian denomination, and so they made arrangements with our Missouri Synod district out here to basically they talked with the district president, assessed theological positions of the church body, and then transferred title to our denomination, and now it's an operating parish of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod out here in Manhattan.
On this trip to New York, did you take advantage of an opportunity to go to Ground Zero?
We just came here this morning via the PATH train from New Jersey and then the subway, and we actually transferred trains at the World Trade Center site, got out and saw the construction going on there, so we just literally walked through it this morning.
What's your feeling as you look at that site?
Well, I've been there before. My wife Susan and I went there to visit a couple of years ago, and we stood and looked and then visited some of the memorials that people have placed with flowers and photographs and things like that. And it's in one sense a numbing experience, and then certainly causes you to stop and say, okay, now we need to consider what really matters in life and what's truly important, and you know, just the tragedy of the loss of life that took place there, and at the same time the strong impact that had for the community in this area, particularly to draw people to support one another too. So it had a devastating effect with some positive outcomes too.
Let's take up our text here. Our numbers are 505-7850. We're toll free 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Almighty and gracious God, in your great love for us, you've sent into the world one who was the payment for sin. You gave your Son, who was indeed the good shepherd, the true and noble shepherd of your sheep, who laid down his life of his own free will. He laid it down that we might have life with you forever. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our understanding to the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we consider the words of Jesus today, the opposition that he faced in his day, and the opposition that he still faces today from those who do not believe and do not want to receive the one who is, in fact, the Son of God. Bless our study together and bless our witness to these truths that others, too, might come to life in Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Tice, who is Jesus Christ?
Well, it's the question I can answer very simply and succinctly, but then have to explain. He is the Word who became flesh. He is God in human tissue, who is both God and man at the same time, come to redeem the world from sin and restore us to a right relationship with Heavenly Father.
That's a pretty simple answer. How come there is so much confusion?
Well, combination of two things. One of them is that unless the Holy Spirit reveals this truth to us, we won't get it. We can't perceive it. And the other one is that a variety of people, some of them very well-intentioned, have taken the words of Scripture and tried to put all the different parts of the Bible together in different ways. And in so doing, partially, it depends on one's presuppositions, but partially on whether one sees the Bible as all the Word of God or sometimes the word of human beings added in there, that you then determine which parts of the Bible interpret the others, which has priority in the sense that we read it from the analogy of faith as Lutherans. And if you don't start with that premise, then you'll come up with different meanings or interpretations for literal phrases.
Let's begin reading at verse 22 of John chapter 10, where John writes, "At that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" Yesterday, Pastor Tice, yesterday or the day before, I can't remember now, but we put our conversation in the context of a theology of the cross and a theology of glory.
Mm-hmm.
And basically we said that the culture, I don't know if culture is the right word, but the people of Jesus' day, beginning with religious leaders and even to the disciples, were awash in the theology of glory. That was on Tuesday, actually. We had that conversation with Dr. Bob Weiss. That is their context for processing information and pursuing the truth, all done within the context of a theology of glory. You no doubt would agree with that?
Yeah, I would say that reflects what most of the people were looking for.
So if a theology of glory is, and I'll just summarize it briefly this way, a man-centered religion where the person is sort of the center of all things, and it is up to the person to do God's work and will in order to earn God's favor. Would that be a fair summary of a theology of glory?
Yeah, it's a fair summary. It usually includes the understanding that one has already a faith relationship with God that is necessary to continue that process. But yeah, it's not something that, it's not works righteousness to salvation, but then it kind of implies that salvation isn't all that needs to be done, so you keep working to get the rest of it done.
So if you have a theology of glory, then it logically follows that those people who are doing well in life, who enjoy the better things in life, finer clothes, better food, it would follow that they are enjoying God's favor, while those who are blind or lame or mute or leprous, mm-hmm. those people are out of God's favor.
Yeah, the negative effects of sin in the world are interpreted as actual judgment on the person rather than corruption of creation. Yeah.
So then doesn't it become a super huge problem if you are if you have a theology of glory, if that's how you pursue truth, to have somebody like the rabbi here, Jesus of Nazareth, doing work on the Sabbath, claiming to be one with the Father, and then doing these various signs and not being punished for it by God. Isn't that a problem?
Well, yeah, partially it's a problem, and the other side of it would be that they were perhaps looking from the perspective that Jesus was going to suffer. It just hadn't happened to him yet. And if you look at Habakkuk and certainly Job, that same question is raised in slightly different contexts there. But, you know, why is it that the righteous suffer and the unjust prosper? And so, you know, from the background of having some exposure to those biblical texts, one could say, okay, we see that right now it's not happening, but we know that God's going to let him fail, and then it will happen. So, you know, and the other side of that is all of us have the ability to pretty much, you know, explain away the inconsistencies in our theological positions rather than say, maybe we didn't get Scripture right.
Do you think that if you had been an aggressive, devoted Pharisee, scribe, teacher of the law, theologian of glory on the scene at this time, that you would have been puzzled by the fact that this man, Jesus, is making these outrageous claims and hasn't suffered any kind of a setback at all, discipline from God?
Yeah, it would have at least puzzled, I think is a good word that you use there, would have been puzzling. Why isn't God doing it? Why hasn't God fixed it yet? That's, you know.
It's one thing to be in error. It's one thing to be just kind of a loser, and therefore you suffer from the palsy or some lameness or something. But it's another thing to be walking around claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be one with the Father, all these outrageous claims, which it would seem deserve some kind of immediate rebuke from God, which hasn't come yet.
Well, thinking briefly, that I know that there were a couple of individuals who had come previously, prior to Jesus' arrival, claiming to be Messiah. I don't know if any of them claimed to be Son of God in the terms that Jesus is using. But there had been Messiahs who previously had come claiming, at least, Messiahship, and they had, in fact, suffered outright defeat and humiliation under the Romans. So, you know, there's a historical precedent that in Jesus' day, the people could have looked to and said, okay, God will get them through punishment by whatever government agency is coming. But I suppose the puzzlement would have still been there that, you know, God hasn't struck them dead yet, because certainly in the Old Testament we find occasions where God does directly intervene with those who blaspheme and causes some kind of problem to occur for them.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible Study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was just listening to you talking about, you know, as far as how the human perspective is on, you know, wealth and how things are blessed by God. But, you know, when you study the Scriptures and you read the temptations when the Lord was 40 days in the wilderness, Satan directly comes out and says that he's got the power to give wealth and he's got the power to give dominions and everything in this earth. So I find a lot of people in big religious organizations that see it maybe as being blessed by God, but don't understand that Satan can give wealth too, and power and might in the dark world that we live in. Just a comment.
All right.
Thank you much.
Pastor?
Yeah, certainly. I think a couple of things Scripture says about Satan, it goes even beyond the idea of physical gifts or blessings, or however you want to say that, wealth or power, that Scripture reminds us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he can even present himself as one who gives spiritual or supernatural gifts that are apart from the sense of power or wealth that the world can accumulate in a physical sense, and has through the centuries manifested his evil will through soothsayers and, I'll use the term, witch doctors. That's, you know, probably not shaman is perhaps another term that's used there. People who had power, the Egyptian magicians, /priests that were able to turn their sticks into snakes, as Moses had done with Aaron's rod. Of course, Aaron's rod swallowed them up again. And then they were able to turn water into blood, as Jesus, or as the work of Moses had been. So there were manifestations that exactly mimicked God's miracles. So I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't hesitate to say that many people fail to recognize that Satan is trying to deceive us, and that's why it's so important that we go back to what the Word of God says and what the Word of God teaches and make sure, as the Bereans did, they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. Today we do the same. We search the Scriptures to see if claims people make fit with all of Scripture, not just the part that we happen to be liking to look at the moment.
Well, can you tell me about the Feast of Dedication?
Well, that's a reference to what today is usually referred to as Hanukkah. It's a commemoration of the cleansing of the temple. At the time the Maccabees pushed out the Seleucids, there had been a defilement of the temple that took place there with a sacrifice of an unclean animal. And so when the descendants of the Israelites took back over that authority and control of the temple, they then purified it. And one of the things involved with that was cleansing the altar. And in fact, there's an interesting degree of theological discussion currently about this whole concept of the Feast of Dedication being perhaps a slight inaccurate way to deal with that word, instead calling it the Feast of the Inauguration, or the reinstitution of an altar to sacrifice on, because previously there had been none. And so the celebration called Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah today, goes back to that event in the Maccabean period of what we sometimes call intertestamental period. It happens between the end of Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist. And that's the event that's referred to here. And again, they celebrated or observed it each year in winter, as is still done today.
I always wonder, when John gives us a few details, and he does this all the time, whether he's giving us those details in order to help inform the theological point that he's trying to make, or if he's just a good storyteller and he's just filling in a few gaps here so that we can use our imaginations, get our bearings. Is the Feast of Dedication, or the fact that this is winter time, got anything to do with this confrontation between Jesus and his opponents?
Yeah, in fact, if you recall, the previous section of the chapter talks about the good, or as I mentioned earlier, some people say another translation, there might be noble shepherd, one who is the shepherd who is going to serve and care for his sheep. And now Jesus announces that he's going to be the one who does that. And if you read back into the Old Testament passages talking about God being a shepherd who will shepherd Israel and care for them, there's a clear connection between the thing I mentioned earlier, the altar having to be cleansed and then inaugurated or dedicated, not so much the temple itself, because the whole building was still there and hadn't been sprayed with unclean blood, but the altar had been, a place where unclean blood was poured out, and therefore it had to be cleansed and then reinstituted or inaugurated again. And so those who focus on that concept of this Feast of Dedication draw a strong connection between Jesus' terms about being the shepherd who will now lay down his life for his sheep as being a clear use by John of this occasion to make the connection to the sacrifice on the altar and Jesus being this shepherd who sacrifices himself for his flock.
You know, his opponents say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says, I told you, and you do not believe.
Mm-hmm.
But as I think back, I don't remember anywhere in the gospel so far where Jesus says, I am the Messiah. Now, he says a number of things and makes a number of claims, out of which it seems we can infer, perhaps, mm-hmm. that he is claiming to be Messiah.
Right.
But he never does come straight out and say it, at least not in this gospel, does he?
Well, he does say, rather than saying, I am the Christ, he does say, before Abraham was, I am. He uses these terms in a way that clearly indicate that he is making a one-on-one correlation between himself we sometimes find the word in English, L-O-R-D, Lord, in capital letters, or it might be written with some English equivalents to some Hebrew letters, like Y-H-W-H, pronounce that Yahweh, which is, again, a form of the verb I am or to be. So when Jesus uses that term, he is at least offensive enough to them on several occasions that they want to stone him to death. So, you know, he's pretty much said. I've already told you, and you tried to kill me because of it, and maybe you just didn't remember that you tried to kill me at the time. So it's pretty clear from other parts of John's gospel that Jesus is saying of himself that he is, in fact, one sent.
Apparently it's not quite clear enough, because there are folks, as a matter of fact, there are church bodies,
mm-hmm.
I guess we could say aberrant church bodies, who are committed to the assertion that the Father is God, and when the Bible talks about God, it's talking about the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is important. He maybe comes from God, he maybe displays some characteristics of God, but he is inferior to God the Father or Lord God or whatever
mm-hmm.
you want to call it. Can you use this text today to address that argument that Jesus is inferior?
Yeah. Two things that he specifically says here. One is that everything I do, the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, and you don't listen because you're not of my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would listen to my voice. And then he says just a little further, verse 29 and 30, as we divide it in our numerical system today, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's just previously said no one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. So to ignore that by saying, well, okay, what does Jesus say? The Father is greater than all. Yeah, he is. And now we talk about Jesus as being God and man. And this is one of those things, again, where you have to take all of Scripture and kind of make it all fit to avoid or address the inconsistencies that will otherwise trip you up, which is partly what you are alluding to. Part of that inconsistency comes back to the fact that Jesus is telling them things that the rest of Scripture will explain or illuminate. But if you ignore, for instance, passages in the Old Testament that talk about God, the shepherd, I will smite them with a sword, is how Jesus says it. God says, I will smite them with my own hand, whereas in the passage in the Old Testament, it's the sword will smite them, and they will be scattered. And so in the process, we find these Old Testament passages that inform what Jesus says, so that we get the whole of Scripture telling us who Jesus really is. And in his particular case, he was telling the people around him, the way that God will tell you who I am is he will, through the deeds and actions in my life, make it clear when the words apparently confuse them too, just like today people are confused by words at times.
It seems to me, as I recall the Athanasian Creed, that very long creed that
mm-hmm.
some folks see at least once a year, it seems to me that one of the things that creed works so very hard to do is make the case that Jesus is not inferior.
Right.
To make the case that Jesus is one with the Father. So my question for you on the other side of the break is, was this issue a problem even back in the first, second, third centuries? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
God's ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't ours either. Rather than taking immediate revenge and exacting eternal retribution, the Lord acted in grace and promised to send his Son as a Savior who would pay the ransom for our disobedience and carry our sins to his cross.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Paul, one of the greatest of all teachers on prayer, is taking us into his prayer closet for a couple of days. The apostle was in a Roman prison and so could not be with the Colossian Christians as they struggled with some in their assembly who were wandering away from the good news of Jesus. I can imagine that he dearly wanted to be there in the Greek marketplace, contesting with those who were making salvation something very difficult to have, rather than the simple truth that Paul had taught. And so all he could do for them was to pray. But what a prayer he prayed. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." St. Paul took up the very words so often used by those who would delude the Colossians with plausible arguments and redefined them to speak again to this group called the Gnostics. As we have said a few days ago, these clever orators loved those words, wisdom and knowledge, and they loved to store away their secret salvation in hidden books. The apostle claims that salvation is indeed hidden knowledge, but that it is hidden in Christ, whom everyone is meant to know. And this was the content of his prayer. How specific can we be about our own praying? This doesn't mean that we always get what we ask for from God, but it does acknowledge that everything that we think or feel can be lifted up before the Lord in prayer. Lord, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Teach us to pray deeper and richer, good Lord, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who has taught us to pray. Amen.
You know, the word free has a way of getting your attention. If you would like publicity for your event at no cost, send your information to us here at AM850KFUO. We'll include the details of your event on our date book. It airs three times daily, and it's free. Just send the information via email to dsummers@kfuo.org. dsummers@kfuo.org.
John chapter 10 is our assignment for today, verses 22 through the end of that chapter, verse 42. Our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. We're engaged in this text here, and we'll continue reading here in just a little bit. I began the program, Pastor, by asking, who is Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And you gave a fairly short and succinct answer. Review for me once again why it is that you think that this is a difficult thing for some people to grasp, difficult enough that whole denominations can spring up organized around a different answer.
Okay. Well, there are two basic reasons. The first one, of course, is that unless the Holy Spirit reveals the truth in Scripture to us, we can read the words and not get the truth from it. The other reason tends to run more along the lines of an approach to making sense of Scripture with human reason, or another primary requirement or filter for reading Scripture. If one does not see all of Scripture as built around the plan of God to bring salvation to the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then there are certain parts of Scripture that won't become clear, or, to put it another way, end up getting a different emphasis when they focus on, for instance, the sovereignty of God, or on a human need to please God and bring Him glory by your life. When you think about Scripture as being God's revelation of Himself to the world,
then the question is, what is God trying to reveal? And later in John's Gospel, he makes clear that, you know, Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in this particular text, his book. But the ones that are written that we might have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So he's clearly pointing out that Jesus is, A, the Christ, B, God's Son, and C, that salvation comes through him. So in just his own summary statement, John clarifies what the context and content is supposed to be bringing about, which is salvation through the Son of God, who is Jesus the Christ.
Well, here's another perspective that some denominations hold, and that is something otherwise called once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody said, well, Pastor, what's that mean? How would you describe that?
I would say it's basically it's a position that says that one who is brought to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit can never lose that faith, can never lose that salvation. And it's based on the premise that God's will is immutable. A human being can't change God's will. And if his will is that this individual now has eternal life, that they can't lose it because God intended them to have it all along. And conversely, then, if a person who seemed to manifest gifts of faith and life of a Christian falls from faith later, they would then be, again, to be consistent, be forced to argue they never really had salvation in the first place, which in a very real way is a just devastating kind of teaching. There's no comfort there at all that you have salvation, because you won't know until you die whether it was valid or not, as opposed to the promise that Jesus clearly makes, he who believes in me has eternal life.
Proponents of once saved, always saved sometimes point to verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Mm-hmm.
They use that as a proof text for that perspective, once saved, always saved.
Well, it kind of, in one sense, it avoids part of the issue. It says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. So the ones who listen to the voice, they have faith, they follow him, they have eternal life. They shall never perish, which means to, you know, eternally be cut off from God. No one can snatch them out of my hand means that there's no power of military or political or economic influence that can pull someone out of God's hand. God will not be the one letting go. On the other hand, pardon that, it wasn't a pun, by the way, it's possible for one to step out, to abandon, to turn away from. It says no one will snatch. It doesn't say no one will walk away from my hand. So there's a danger to teach something that Scripture is not trying to teach. And the other issue here is the context. The context is those who believe are his sheep, and his sheep won't be snatched away. And the problem Jesus is addressing for those who asked him the question is they're not his sheep, so they're in trouble.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Do you think Jesus is courageous here?
In one sense, yeah, he's certainly courageous because he stands up for what is truthful and accurate.
I mean, if a bunch of people picked up rocks to get me, I'm out of here.
Yeah, well,
I'm headed out. Mm-hmm. So he gives them this answer: Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods and following. I don't understand that answer at all.
I'm completely perplexed by it. Can you sort it out for me?
I can understand that. It's one of those passages where, again, he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, this is what is written in the Psalms. And you're dealing with the fact that partly the king, the rulers, the ones who served in government positions were serving as God's representatives. But also there's certainly the implication from the Psalm 25 that the one who sits on the throne of David is declared through this psalm to be God in the flesh. And those who are gods are, in fact, children of God. They are given spiritual birth. Earlier in John 3, as we divide the book, he was talking with Nicodemus and very specifically said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and one must have this new birth. So if one has that new birth, then they are sons of God. They are God's children. They are part of God's family. And again, the context of it is that they are trying to condemn Jesus as having claimed to be in the line of God or God's son, when in fact they think he is a mere mortal or only human. And his response is, well, then you've got to deal with an exegetical problem, and that's Scripture calls somebody who is not like Jesus, born of a virgin and conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, although they wouldn't have acknowledged that. Jesus knew it of himself. Someone else is called God's. So which part of Scripture is it that you don't want to listen to today? And again, part of it is, if I can use the word, minor mystery or somewhat confusing, so I'm probably not helping you out a whole lot here. But getting back to the idea that those who are God's children are, in fact, part of Christ's body, therefore connected to him, but still distinct from him. So it's a paradox for us as human beings that we are called God's. Part of God's identity is attached to us, and yet if he doesn't attach it, we don't have it.
Do you think, Pastor, that if you had been there and had been a clergyman, that you would have come to any other conclusion other than this man is blaspheming?
That's a very good question, and just on the face of it, I would say probably no. I wouldn't have come to a different conclusion. Although, again, I'm dealing with supposition here. Jesus says to them, if you don't believe the words I speak, then take a look at the works I do. And if we go back to John chapter 9, that was one of the very clear arguments that was presented to the Pharisees and the council about Jesus having healed the man who was born blind. You know, can anybody do this whom God hasn't given power to do it? And now, in this sequentially next chapter, Jesus is dealing with that very same question. He says, okay, you don't want to accept the fact that I'm sinless or that I'm not a terrible sinner, and yet I can do the things that nobody else can do. What are you going to do with that? His argument is, you won't listen to my words, but at least deal with the evidence that's irrefutable. A man born blind can now see. What's that mean? And their response is, we don't want to deal with that. We'll pick up stones and kill you. So
The Bible seems to be fairly clear, I think, that seeing things, seeing the evidence of our physical eyes, is not going to help us much when it comes to faith.
Mm-hmm.
We walk by faith, not by sight.
True.
So this seems to be something of a contradiction where Jesus says, all right, if you're not convinced or you're not converted, if your mind is not changed because of what I say, at least believe the evidence of your own eyes. Well, we already know biblically that doesn't work, don't we?
Well, part of the difference or distinction here would be that Jesus is talking also about things that are about to happen. He is pointing ahead to the time when he will be, in fact, not stoned, but crucified. Lifted up, raised up, offered on the cross as one who lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes his life from it. So in that context, as Jesus is speaking to this group, we have to remember that he is still pointing them ahead to the works that he will do when he dies and rises again. So, you know, there's a context at least here that that has to be considered for you and for me, for people alive in the world today. Yes, we now with the eyes of faith see things that the physical eyes don't see. And we remember what Scripture teaches us too, which is that every child that the Lord loves, he receives and disciplines. And discipline for a period of time is unpleasant, but it produces positive results. And in that context, what the world might call God punishing or cursing or, you know, not protecting his children, Scripture might say this is the Lord allowing you to be disciplined in such a way that, like the people of Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. That was God disciplining them. During that time, he fed them, clothed them, protected them, gave them a way to access him through worship in the tabernacle, the assurance of forgiveness of sins, constant. But they suffered for 40 years to literally learn from his discipline. So the human explanation often does away with God as a one who uses these experiences to help us actually draw closer to him. Remember reading a prayer recently, I can't recall where I found it, but it's a prayer that asks God to prevent me from extreme poverty so that I don't despair, and at the same time protect me from so much wealth that I stop trusting him. And it kind of fits in this category of recognizing that the Lord uses the physical world, but if we're too distracted by it, we'll lose sight of his involvement in our lives.
In verse 39, we have an occurrence that has happened before. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands.
Mm-hmm.
If this is a group of people, there is no way that a group of people can fail to accomplish an arrest, it would seem. When you envision these moments when Jesus seems to be experiencing the negative reactions of the mob, and somehow he gets away, do you envision a group of people who are in dispute, arguing with each other and distracted, and Jesus sort of slinks off? Or do you see Jesus walking straight through them, looking them right in the eye as he leaves, in a kind of a miraculous way? Can you explain how it is that he gets out of these situations?
Well, my first response will probably not quite be clarifying, but since it was not God's will that he die in this way, God didn't allow it to happen. We are not told specifically how he did it. I have the perception that he was able to do it by clouding their perception or clouding their awareness of him. But certainly if they were in the midst of an argument with one another, but it does say in a couple of occasions that he walked through their midst and they didn't touch him. So the angels may have literally formed a cordon around him, and as he walked through, no one could interfere. But they could not lay their hands on him. He escaped their grasp, depending on how you want to translate that phrase there. But he walked out of their grip is kind of what it says. So maybe they grabbed him, but he just walked away, and they couldn't hold him back. So it's, in one sense, a puzzling thing. Scripture just doesn't clarify it in the way that you and I might like to have.
Here are the last three verses of John 10.
Mm-hmm.
He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Do you think there is a reason why he goes back to this place at this time?
Yeah, I would say that it's specifically for two reasons. One is to get away from Jerusalem, because now he's going to be walking toward Jerusalem. It's also because Lazarus is going to be ill and he's got to be away. But it's that the inauguration of his sacrifice taking place here, the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, as we mentioned at the start of this particular section in John chapter 10, is now a preparation for Jesus to go and be sacrificed. And what was necessary first was that John baptize him. And when John baptized him, he said, do this so that we might fulfill all righteousness. Not I, but we, a cumulative verb, pronoun rather, meaning that fulfilling righteousness involved the baptism that John gave him. And so now there's at least a pointing back to that event by him going back to where John baptized. But the other phrase, that John performed no miracles, but people believed his words. And now Jesus has been performing miracles, and they wouldn't believe him. The rulers of the people wouldn't believe him, but the common folk who went out to be baptized by John do believe Jesus' words, and originally would have been drawn extensively by his miracles to pay attention to him, and then the words would have been heard. So there's a distinct contrast between people who believed John's words by the power of the Holy Spirit, even though John performed no miracles. Jesus did many miraculous signs, but the point, the reference here is that the people who see Jesus say everything John told us about him was true, therefore evidence that a prophet is from God, what he says is true. So their belief is based on John's witness and Jesus' actions and words as well.
When it says many believed in him there, do you take that to mean that those people had saving faith?
I would say that they had saving faith because they believed God's promise that forgiveness was coming through the one John pointed to. I would call that saving faith. Did they grasp who Jesus was? Did they grasp, you know, what that meant, that he would go to die on a cross in Jerusalem? I strongly suspect they didn't.
But the phrase, believed in him,
mm-hmm.
Do you take that to mean they believed in him?
They believed him to be the Messiah. And as we go a little further in John here, we find the account of, again, as I mentioned earlier, Lazarus dying and being raised. And then what we hear is that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, a crowd of those who believed in him went with him from Bethany to Jerusalem. So we're beginning to see the development of the faithful believers who trust in his promise, many of them not fully grasping what it means, of course. So I'll call it saving faith because faith is a gift from God. They believed in him, even though they didn't understand what that meant. And then when they get to Good Friday, many of them turn away because suddenly he's not quite doing what they thought he would do. But from here on, as John focuses on the opposition to Jesus that he's encountered up until this point, now he's got the preparation of the disciples for what's coming in the coming weeks. As they prepare to go to Jerusalem in just a matter of days, really, as we put the time sequence together here. This is a group that's, after several years, believed Jesus to be who he says he is.
This is not the first time that John has told us this. Back in verse 31 of chapter 7, he says, yet many of the people believed in him.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 30 of chapter 8, he tells us, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And here at the end of this chapter today, and many believed in him there. Are these folks who, quote-unquote, believe in him, is this a haphazard kind of a thing that is just sort of the kind of thing that happens when Jesus preaches and teaches? Or are these specific part of the plan foreseen before let there be light, outcomes of faith?
That's a very good question. I don't know that I can look into the hearts of these people and come up with the right answer. Obviously, I don't have that ability, but my perception would be that these are people who believe Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of David. They didn't understand what that meant would happen to him. But that didn't make their faith invalid. It meant their thinking was inaccurate.
Well, of course, they may not have understood it,
yep.
But they were in a position to know it. At least some were in a position to know it, because according to the other gospel accounts, Jesus freely reveals that information along the way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does. He does point out that, you know, this is who he is. This is what he's coming here to do. And we know that some of the statements he makes offend some disciples, and they no longer will follow after him. And Jesus asks them, what about you? Are you going somewhere else? And Peter's response, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And even the 12 apostles didn't quite get that this meant Jesus had to die. But they certainly had this truth revealed from the Father, as as their faith. So, you know, and this, again, is a challenge for us to recognize that faith is not an intellectual process. It's a gift from the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses words to communicate the information to us. So there's the need to grasp what the words mean in the process as well. So,
you know, these verses, what we've been reading, seem to be sort of the example of Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Jesus is out teaching, he's out preaching, he's doing these miracles which represent his credentials as being believable,
mm-hmm.
or being credible, and some fall on rocky soil, some fall on weedy soil, some word gets snatched away right in the beginning, and some falls on good soil. And I guess the good soil are the three verses that I just talked about. Many believed in him there. Would that be a valid assessment?
Yeah, I think that's the correct way to deal with that.
Now, if you've got a dear friend or a relative, a dear relative, and you want with all your heart to see that person in heaven someday, but they're not responding, they don't claim to be a Christian, it would appear that based on the words of their own mouths that they are unsaved, I'm kind of thinking it would be nice if we could get a method here from John or somebody as to how to get this many believed in him there outcome. But all we seem to have is a sort of a haphazard outcome, which is a little troubling. Can you help me with that?
Well, as Jesus said to John, you know, the Spirit blows where it wills and accomplishes its purpose. Our calling, our task is to share the word and to be light and salt in the world, as Matthew puts it, with the understanding that the Holy Spirit will work through those things. And then we share the word. We live our faith in such a way that others see what we do in a way that brings honor to our Father in heaven. And then we pray for the Holy Spirit to bring them to faith, not trying to convince people, but exposing them to the power of the Holy Spirit through the word, where God's message touches them in a way that, again, we're the messengers, but the Holy Spirit is the one that does the convincing. So we keep bringing the message back. Let the Holy Spirit do the work with it.
Pastor Stephen Tice, God's blessings to you, and enjoy the rest of your time out there on the East Coast.
Thank you, and I want to express my thanks especially to Pastor David Haber and the folks here at Church for All Nations, Lutheran Church, in allowing us to make use of their facilities to speak with you. Thank you very much.
Maybe we can get that guy on the Bible study sometime.
Yeah, certainly a possibility.
Thank you so much, sir.
All right. God's blessing to you.
Pastor Stephen Tice here on our Bible study program. Pastor Richard Moore is due up next for our Ask the Pastor program. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.